Mike Schickler's dad, Jim, was a helicopter pilot in Vietnam. He flew Hueys for the Army. Now, Jim's first mission when he came into Vietnam was a flight into what's called a hot landing zone, or a hot LZ. And what that means is that there were enemy combatants surrounding the area and likely to fire on him. Now, it was his first flight, and he was rather nervous, but the whole thing went without a hitch. He took off, and he flew in formation to the landing zone, and then he became the co-pilot to the more senior aircraft commander as the aircraft commander landed the copter, and Jim was to keep his hand on the stick so that he could feel how it was that he ought to land. They dropped off their infantrymen, and they took off, and it was just like flight school. As he was flying back to the base, he happened to mention to the air commander the thing that had confused him. There was one thing in the whole thing that sort of threw him off, and that was this great number of fluorescent green bugs that streaked towards the helicopter during the final approach and at the landing zone. There were these green bugs. They were very straight, and they were moving very, very fast, and he'd never seen those before. Now, the air commander sputtered and then explained to Mike's dad that those were a thing called tracers. And what tracers are bullets with a chemical attached to them that causes a trail of light to trace the projectile's flight. And that between each one of those tracers was probably 5 bullets, and the tracer itself was a bullet, and all of those green bugs were bullets aimed at them by the Vietnamese. Any one of those green bugs might have killed them. And at the end of Jim's story that he lists out, he mentions that one of the guys called in over the intercom, "By the way, we should probably stay at the base. Some of the green bugs hit our tail boom." And so this was Jim's life. Now, what was so fascinating to me about this story is that there were certain advantages to Jim in not knowing the truth. He was much more calm, because he didn't know that they were bullets. In all likelihood, he flew the mission better, oblivious to the fact that the bugs that he was observing were attempting to kill him, and so he wasn't frightened by them. His ignorance meant that he felt good and that he enjoyed his first flight into a hot landing zone. Yet the advantages of his ignorance would be rather short-lived, because in reality, the green bugs were bullets. And so Mr. Schickler tells this story and laughs about it, and I believe it was even published in the Reader's Digest in Humor in Uniform. And here's the interesting thing for us, and that is that we find something similar with sin. Sin gives us some temporary benefits. It feels good, and it gives us something that we want. We might list the advantage of sin this way: a sense of euphoria, increased libido, alertness, concentration, increased energy, increased self-esteem, self-confidence, sociability, excessive feelings of power and invincibility, and so forth. That's what sin does for us. It provides us these temporary advantages, a lot like the temporary advantages of thinking that the bullets streaking towards you are actually little green bugs. But what the Bible teaches us is that sin and the enjoyment of sin is based on ignorance. Because if we really knew who God was, if we really knew and understand what sin is, we wouldn't sin. When we sin, we're a bit like Mike's dad. And that is, we're laughably ignorant of reality. When we continue to sin, we'd be a lot like Mike's dad if he had pretended that the tracers were green bugs. You know, I'll just pretend that they're green bugs, and then I won't be frightened, and it'll be a lot easier for me to be a helicopter pilot in Vietnam. But if he had done that, he would have endangered his comrades in arms and himself. And it's the same with rebelling against God. Once you know who God is and what sin is, but you continue to sin, you are endangering yourself and everyone around you with knowledge. So let's come to our text this morning, where Moses writes a poem or a song to help the people of Israel recognize who God is and what sin is. We'll be considering chapters 31 and 32 of Deuteronomy. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 172 of the red Bibles in the chair in front of you. I'm going to summarize portions of chapter 31, and then we're going to read most of chapter 32. So let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm going to begin in verse 19 of chapter 31. This is God explaining to Moses why it is that he's to write the poem that we're going to be meditating on tonight. Now Moses, before this, has announced that he's 120 years old and that he's going to go the way of the world and die. But this is also caused by the fact that he sinned against God. Moses then encourages the nation of Israel to be courageous along with their new leader, Joshua. And then God gives Moses the Song of Moses, but let's listen to God's description of its purpose in verse 19. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song and the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Now let's turn to chapter 32. Chapter 32, where we will consider the song of Moses. I'm going to read down to verse 47 and we'll try to pick up in verse 48 next week. Hear the song of Moses. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock with the fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You are unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a Fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beast against them with venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoor the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror for young men and women alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I have said I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphed, it is not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no god besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I healed. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemies. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. For he avenged the blood of his children, takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of the song in the hearing of the people, and he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. What a sober text we come to this morning. Our outline this morning is no God as God. Hate the reality of sin and find your life and pleasure in God. No God as God. Hate the reality of sin. Find your life and pleasure in God. Moses' great concern in this passage is that the people of Israel will know the Lord. And so both the Lord and Moses have worked together to create a mnemonic poem to remind the nation of Israel who God is. And here again, God's purpose in the Song of Moses. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. Now, a poem cannot be a witness unless it is a testimony of a person. And Moses has little or no concern that the people of Israel remember him, but rather that they remember and love and worship the Lord. And so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he describes the Lord God of Israel to the future generations of Israel in a summary fashion. Now the rest of the Bible offers us up more detail, but this poem handles God in short compass. Sometimes you'll hear this witticism that Christianity is not a religion but a relationship, and there is some truth to this. Yet to have a relationship with God through faith means that you have to know something of the Lord. If someone tells you that they know your friend Jim and they describe your friend Jim as 6'11" with black hair and blue eyes, and that's not your friend Jim, you know that they don't have a relationship with your friend. And it's the same with God. God does not allow himself to be worshipped under some vague God concept. One must worship the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesus and Paul. You must know who he is, what his powers are. You must know something of his magnificence, his mercy, and his justice, or you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping someone else. And so the nation of Israel must not merely know the name of the Lord, but they must know the Lord himself. They must come into a relationship with God. And verse 8 tells us that God is not merely the God of Israel, and I will be referring almost strictly to chapter 32. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided up mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. The God of Israel claims to be the person who gives out the nations. He's not merely a national deity. He is in fact the God who divided up the nations. And this means that there was a Soviet Union for a time because God said so. That there is currently a United States of America because God said so. And in the same way that it was God's providence that the Soviet Union would pass away, so it may be in the future that the United States will pass away. Because our God is the God of Israel and the God of the Soviet Union and the God of the United States, in fact. Though he may not be in practice. Our God is the God who assigned the Athenians to Athens and the Spartans to Sparta. Now the Athenians might think much of their goddess Athena, but God either considers her a demon or at worst a figment of the Greek imagination. Since God created the fallen angels or the demons, Athena, inasmuch as she truly exists, is a servant of God. The plain claim of the Song of Moses is that God is in charge of all of the nations and everything else is a false god. He is God. There is no other. Some people in Israel might believe that God is the creator, but you see, they might be tempted to believe, well, you see, man is evolving. And in the same way that a son becomes stronger than his father as the father declines and the son grows strong, so it may be that Israel and the false gods can garner power to themselves. But God and Moses cut off the possibility of this idea by not allowing that sort of idea. God, by allowing the demons and men to have some responsibility and power, is in no way giving up his sovereignty. And so verse 39 reads, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." I hope when I read that you heard the echo of Exodus 3 and the burning bush. I am who I am. God is the creator and the founder of all existence. He is the self-existent one. He is God. Even the pagan poets in their best moments understood this. In him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring. Whatever other spiritual beings that are out there that claim the status of God, they are nothing besides God. They have no power outside of his permission. And what this means then is that our God is not a watchmaker who winds up the universe and runs its course with either bemusement or concern, but he is an active God. He is an engaged God. He is involved. For us to exist, he must be with us. Our text tells us, "I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." I want you to think on this for a moment. If God is the creator, he makes all things that are alive. If God kills, then God is taking away the life that he gave. If God wounds, then God is wounding his creation. And if God heals, God is healing the wound that he has caused. It is God who touches us with wound and God who touches us with healing. This means that God brings suffering into our life, and the ways that he brings suffering into our life are diverse, but so are the methods by which he heals. Moses is communicating the absolute and exhaustive sovereignty of God. God is on the throne. Now, when we read this sort of thing, we're prone to think God, if God is so sovereign, then he must be morally responsible for sin. But the Bible rejects this. The Bible rejects this in part because we love our sin. Now, we don't have time this morning to work through what is called the problem of evil, but I did attempt to provide some answers to this in a sermon in Genesis 50, which is on our webpage. I'd be happy to talk with you about it after church if you have any questions. But the understanding of the Bible is that God is completely and exhaustively sovereign and that man is responsible for his sin. Yet even having said this, this also touches on the issue of salvation. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. You see, when we sin, the person that we are in trouble with is God himself. When we sin against God, the person that we have sinned against is God, and so it is God who punishes us. When Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he was pointing out that the truly offended party in our sin is God, and if there is to be any cure of sin, it must be by God. Or as David cried out in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Yet since God is our source of life and the person who must punish it, how are we to escape from the terrible fact of these words? There is none that can deliver out of my hand. Friends, here's the deal. You can escape from my hands. You can certainly do it with a couple of friends. You might even be able to do it by yourself. But we have offended against a God who does not have to open his hands to anyone. A God who can crush us because it is what we deserve for our sins. Now the depths of these things are worsened by what this poem teaches us about God's justice in verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it has all his ways are judgment. And this is a fair translation of the Hebrew, but I think the overall point is something that might be translated this way. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are righteous judgment. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And what this means then, if we have this perfectly and exhaustively just God who we have offended, that he does not judge on a curve. God does not look down on humanity and think to himself, well, you know, I mean, he's doing okay. He's not quite as bad as Hitler, so I'll let him slide in. God's justice is so exhaustively perfect that the eternal destiny of the best natural man is the same as someone like Pol Pot. Because God doesn't judge on a curve, but on the fact that we have offended a perfectly and exhaustively holy God. Now in a moment we will unfold the logic of this about how it is that God cannot judge on a curve but have compassion on his people. But verse 36 reads, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servant when he sees their power is gone and there's nothing remaining, bond or free." Now while God is perfectly and awesomely just, God can vindicate his people against his own justice. God has so ordered things that God can be just and the justifier of his people. The God that kills and makes alive, the God that wounds and heals. The God whose hand can only be open at righteousness and justice has found a way that he might save us from his hand. And we will speak of this more in a moment. Let's listen to how he describes a portion of his salvation in verse 11. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him." This just and terrifying God of the Bible can teach us to fly. This just and terrible God of the Bible can come to us as we sit in a sordid nest full of bird waste and scraps of rotting meat. And He can stir us up out of that nest, and He can toss us into the clear and pure air, and we can't fly on our own. And so God catches us. And our God flies us above the sin and the terribleness of this world. And someday, the very gates of heaven will open, and we will be able to fly off this teeny little world, and we will be able to fly into eternity on the wings of God. And so while God is so just and so perfect, our God has found a way that He can bring us to Himself in heaven. Friends, is this the God that you know? The terrible God of justice, yet who by some miracle may have compassion on His people? Is your safety not found in your own righteousness, but rather trusting in the fact that you will be born on eagle's wings to heaven? Because that is the God which we must do business with. Let me explain why it is that more of us do not know God. And that is because we love sin instead of hating sin. We love the reality of our sin rather than hating the falseness of it. You see, the fundamental difficulty of our sin is that we perceive our sin as harmless and even interesting, just as Jim Schickler was thinking to himself, "Oh, that's kind of cool, green bugs." That's what we think about our sin. But that's a false reality. It's not the truth of the thing. The truth of the thing is that our sin is like a bullet aimed at our heart. And that it comes to us with the purpose of killing us. And of the sins that we can see, there are five other sins chasing behind it, each and every one of them trying to destroy us. Let's prove to ourselves this false reality of sin. God says in verse 17, "They sacrificed to demons that were no gods." And then verse 21, "They have made me jealous with what is no God." By rejecting their God, they began to worship demons that were not God. They made the true God jealous with what is not a God. And what God goes on to say in verse 28 is that they are a nation void of counsel and there's no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. These people have become moral idiots. Because they're looking out at the world and they're thinking that there is a God besides the God of Israel. They're looking out at their sin and they're saying, "This is good and wholesome and lovely and I will rejoice over this." And in so doing, they are celebrating nothing. Emptiness. Death. Destruction. Chaos. Hell. But not life. Here's God's righteous indignation. The nation of Israel in the future will exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever and ever. When somebody exchanges God for the truth, they're marrying down. They've got something really, really good and they go to something valueless. Something unsustaining. They exchange what is real and solid and totally perfect for what is the figment of a foolish person's imagination. The non-gods of Israel will embrace are great in diversity. Some will be new gods that had come recently, but it doesn't really matter about the god. Sometimes the god is represented by a demon, and sometimes that demon gives revelation to them and gives them sort of an ecstatic experience. Sometimes the god is just their own imagination. Sometimes their god is just the god of their belly. But they're all nothing. There's no lasting permanence to it. In our day, the greatest god is the god of the belly. We avoid pain and we embrace pleasure. We work for vacation and we look forward to sliding into senility as we improve our golf game at the retirement village. Is that your plan? Is that your end-of-life plan? to grow senile playing golf. That's the plan of millions of people throughout the world. They're going to end life quietly with nothing of real value. But playing and pleasure in this life are not the primary reality, because this life is passing and fleeting. In this life, it is possible to repent and believe. This life is one where one may experience a foretaste of what God describes in verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my wrath, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them, and they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. And God here freely mixes together imagery of hell with life as he talks about a temporal judgment. And the reason for this is because temporal judgments of God are a foretaste of hell. And one of the reasons that we don't automatically smell the fumes of hell when we experience suffering in this life is because we are too often absorbed with finding our source of life in those things which are rejected by God. The reason that when suffering and judgment comes upon us, we're like, this is really miserable, I don't like this, is because we're drawing our source of life from something besides God. Listen to verse 32 and 33. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, and from their fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of poison, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asp. God in this is establishing two parallels. The first is that the source of life that of those who reject God comes from Sodom and Gomorrah, that wicked city, and that the grapes and the wine that comes from the city is the poison of serpents. So where is it that you draw your power from? Where is it that you draw your life from? Does Sodom and Gomorrah not work for you? How about New York City? How about Washington, D.C.? How about Pella, Iowa? How about Linthicum? How about Baltimore? How about whatever lovely hometown that you may have grown up in? Whatever city that you hold in your mind, if I could just go to another vacation in Paris, if I could just go down to the white beaches of Florida, and that is my source of life. But if that is your source of life, you're drinking poisonous wine. Because it cannot be your life. The grapes and the wine that come from this city is the poison of serpents. And this parallels the judgments that I read about in verses 22 and 24, the poisonous pestilence and the venom of things that crawl in the dust. You see, the judgment and the source of life are all coming from the same place. But the poem has another parallel. The grapes and the vines of Sodom and Gomorrah promise life, but they give death. Yet listen to what God gives to his people in verse 14. The very finest of the wheat, and you drink foaming wine made from the blood of grapes. You see, the things that God gives to his people are heavenly, and so they vivify and give life if they understand the source of these things are God, and not Baltimore, and not Florida, and not D.C., not Beijing, not London, but rather God himself. This is why God says this in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Isaiah is saying, why are you trying to go to the retirement village? Well, why are you spending all of your life to go on vacation? Well, why are you drawing your source of life from that which you can buy with money? What happens when you go to a communist country like China? You exchange your currency for their currency. But it's not the currency of heaven. So why are you doing this, Isaiah says? This is what I'm asking you. Why are you getting your life from Baltimore? Why are you getting your life from your parents? Why are you getting your life from philosophy? Why are you getting your life from your job or for your family? Why? It won't last. It's all going to burn up. What are you going to do in the end? When the thing that you need is not what you can buy with money, but what was bought for you on the cross. Because you see, the currency of heaven is the blood of Christ. And if you aren't covered with the blood of Christ, you've got nothing of value. So buy something with faith and not with the venom of asp. Sodom and Gomorrah provided a false wine and a deadly wine that it kills as it provides pleasure. And here it is where we come to the pleasure of sin. You see, our fleshly and intuitive sense is that disobeying God's word will bring us true life and pleasure because Satan designed it that way. That's the trick that he gave to Eve. Pretend that death is life. Now, do you remember a few minutes ago in my introduction, I described the advantages of sin this way. A sense of euphoria, increased libido, alertness, concentration, increased energy, increased self-esteem, self-confidence, sociability, excessive feelings of power, and invincibility. Do you know what those words are? They're a medical description of what the deadly drug meth provides for people who use it. It's a description of what it feels like to smoke meth. Self-confident, good-looking, powerful. Friends with everybody, and everybody is your friend. We get the same thing from sin. And it, just like meth, kills us in the long run. Of course, not at first. But it kills us in the end. It works death in us. There is no lasting reality to the euphoria, the increased libido, the alertness, the concentration, the increased energy, the increased self-esteem, the self-confidence, the sociability, the excessive feelings of power and invincibility that comes from taking meth or heroin or crack or getting drunk or anything else. But it's just like sin. It kills us. But doesn't it, sin, feel good? Doesn't it feel good to stand up to the God of the universe and tell Him that He doesn't exist? Isn't there a rush of power that comes from knowing that there is no God? And here's the odd thing about saying in your heart, there is no God. Do you know who the only person is that you've been in relationship your whole life besides God? You. You might not have noticed it, but you're omnipresent in your own experience. And what that means is that if there is no God, you are God. And doesn't it feel good to be God? But there is no reality with such a thing. God says of such things, they have made me jealous with what is no God. Now, sometimes the shame of sin, for those of us who are reared in the church, is so immediate that we might not recognize the pleasure. So let us come to that sin of pride that is so deadly and so hidden. It is pride that teaches us to think that my children are good because I am good. I am the one who has read all of the important books. I can serve you, but you cannot serve me because I'm so blessed that it's impossible for the likes of you to serve me. Of course, when Pastor Shane goes to a church, he doesn't listen to a sermon. That's not Shane preaching. What pastor can serve me? How does that work out in your life? What person can serve me in the church? Not that person. That person's too busy. That person doesn't have the qualifications to serve me. What a sense of pride and power. No one can serve me. See, this is how pride works. It's that little whisper in our heart that these dainties are ours because we are God. And there are pious ways of formulating that sin, and there are wicked ways of formulating that sin. The thing that we must do if we're not to face the flashing sword of God is to find our life and pleasure in God. We must find our life and pleasure in God. Hear the words of Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 to 47. Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today. You may command them to your children, and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. The Israelites were to find their life in God's word, because God's word is the thing that brought them to God. The person who is faced with the awesome holiness of God and the perfection of his justice knows that he is a sinner and that sin leads to death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And here is the description of God as he looks out upon us. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. When God looks down at heaven at us in our natural conditions, he sees sinners. And we have done nothing good, and we are ignorant. And we are dying. Yet what the sinner understands when he has thought through this is that if we don't do good, then the only way that I will be saved is if God does something for me. And so the sinner begins to look around and he recognizes that there are other people who look into God's word and agree with him on this matter. There are people who claim, we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There are a group of people who stand up and say those sorts of things. And what God has promised is that those people who believe such a thing, that they are the church or the believing community on earth. And this community and even this world has a history or a true story that begins at the beginning and goes to the end. And so God says in his poem of remembering in verses 7 to 9, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. What this means is that we should be able to look back into history and find faithful followers of God. And these men and women have left us a record about how it is to find life in God's word. Our father Adam and Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Israel and David and Malachi and Paul all tell us how to discover life in God if we trust in God's word. And so Moses can say, talk to the fathers. Open up your Bible to Moses. Moses, as one of the fathers, can tell you how it is to be saved. I think that it's so important that we think of God's word as an unfolding tapestry. And so the fathers of old, men like Adam and Abraham and Moses, were handed this beautiful and heavy tapestry that is folded. And they can feel the weight of the gold and the silver thread and the silk and the precious wools and yarns in this thing. And they look at this beautiful tapestry and they can see an outline of Jesus Christ. And though they can feel the weight of it, they can only see a portion of it. And then what happens throughout God's word is that it successively unfolded until the coming of Jesus Christ. And we can put up this big, huge tapestry of God's word. And we can see Adam and Abraham and Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then heaven. This big and beautiful picture completely revealed to us in God's word. And that every person has had that tapestry who is saved. But it's gotten bigger and more clear and more beautiful as God's word has unfolded. And so we can always come to all of the fathers because they had the tapestry. And they were seeing it unfolded in their lives and they believed and it was accounted to them as righteousness. They had life from God because they trusted in God's plan of giving them life. Now you see, the terrible thing is that we have another group of fathers. And we can go back to that other group of fathers and we can remember their disbelief and their lies rather than the truth. Listen carefully to what God says in verse 14. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of the rams of Bashan and the goats with very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. We have fathers who scoffed at the rock of their salvation. And we can repeat their sin and their errors, or we can listen to our true fathers in the faith. Now, I know the language is a bit strange to us. I know that if I were to come to you and say that God has blessed you with cottage cheese, whole milk, lard, and wine, you might not feel particularly blessed. I think you're underestimating cottage cheese as a dessert, especially with peaches and cinnamon on it. But we might not feel blessed by these things because we live in a time where we are so rich that we choke ourselves on fat. But for subsistent farmers and herders, these fatty foods were the promise of life. Because if you had sufficiently high caloric intake, you lived. And if you didn't, you died. And if you didn't have enough calories to give to your kids, they didn't develop into very bright people. And so the promise of these fatty foods are all promises of life to the people. And the promise of foaming wine was the promise of such abundance that they would have excessive luxuries like wine, enough that it could be poured into jugs to cause it to foam. Jeshurun means the beloved. It's another name for Israel, the beloved. Some of God's beloved looked at the wonderful gifts that God gave them and forsook God. They found pleasure in using the gifts of God against him. And so Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Now, did you look at the text? Israel, collective Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. Do you see how what Moses and God are doing? They're warning you. You can be Israel. You. That's what Paul told us in the passage that Brother Matt read. You can reject Christ. Don't. Misusing the gifts of God is an act of unbelief. You see, it says two things to God. The first is that God is not your source of joy. Well, God, what do you know about joy? Not enough to tell me what to do. And it also means that you delight in the sustenance of Sodom and Gomorrah and not in God's things. Now, the second statement to God is that you are not my source of life. God, what do you know about life? Come on! You guys remember being a teenager? You're talking to your parents and you're thinking to yourself, you just don't get life! Well, when we sin against God, we're like an angry teenager. God, you don't get it! God says, I'm the creator of the whole cosmos. I get it. I'm on top of this. I know it seems really cool now. Eternity in hell, it won't be cool. It'll be hot. This is the way that God thinks. Unfortunately, it's the way that we think. Now, sometimes when we read things like this from David, I delight in your law is my delight. Or Paul's, for I delight in the law of God in Romans 7:22, we're confused. Don't these fathers of the faith know how burdensome the law is? Isn't it really miserable to have to follow God's law? Don't they recognize all of the pleasures that come from disobeying God's law? Yes, they did. They fought against the flesh just as we do. But they resolved themselves by God's grace to find pleasure in the things of God. So instead of growing fat and sleek on the good things of God and then rebelling against God, they disciplined themselves to find pleasure in God's order and God's way. David and Paul fought to be wise. And so we read in verse 29, if they were wise, they would understand this, they would discern their latter end. Now, wise people discern their latter end. Now, in our text, God speaks much of his wrath, and there's a time to contemplate the fire of God's wrath, his arrows seeking blood. Think about an arrow of God that will get drunk on your blood. There's a time for that. But there are two possible latter ends. God's wrath and God's pleasure. The wise person understands both ends. God's wrath and God's pleasure. Listen to what God says in Matthew 25:23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Think about when someone you love is joyous and you enter into their joy with them. Isn't that wonderful? When you give your kid the present they really want, they're excited. You do something for your wife that they really enjoy. You please your parents. You enter into their joy. Imagine entering into the joy of an infinite being. Entering into God's joy. What is something like that like? What is it like for a finite being to enter into the joy of an infinite being? What is it like to swallow an ocean? What is that like? The joy of God. You see, here's the miserable thing about this world. Is that even when we have good sin, or not good sins, and even when we have good pleasures, they're tainted by our flesh. So if God gives us rich foods and luxuries, we have to pace ourselves. And to be completely honest, you know, after 6 Dove dark chocolates, you know, the pleasure sort of subsides. Either that or the roof of your mouth is eaten away by the chocolate. I mean, there's just limits to pleasure here. And not only that, we so often turn so many of our innocent delights into idols. But when we enter into the joy of God, there will be no more sin. As finite beings, we will be given the joy of God without sin. Perfect joy. Unending joy. A river of joy. In heaven we read that there will be a tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Now, here's the difficult thing. When I eat Maryland sweet corn, what I want is Iowa sweet corn. And when I eat Iowa sweet corn, what I want is the sweet corn that my dad and I used to raise on our acreage when I was a kid. But in heaven, when you eat the fruit of September, you won't have a sinful desire for the fruit of October or the fruits of spring. You will be satisfied with the pleasure that you have while still longing for more pleasure, but without sin. Can you imagine what that's like? Won't that be... That would be wonderful. There's not going to be a line at the Tree of Life. Yeah, there's a line at good restaurants, so there's a line at Five Guys. There's also a line at McDonald's. I don't understand the two things, but there you go. There's a line. There will be no line at the Tree of Life. No one in heaven will be excluded. There will be enough for everyone and more. And so you take from the Tree of Life, and you don't have to pace yourself because, you know, the kids are behind you. You can take what you want. And then after we've taken our fruit, listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 8:11. Many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now here's the deal. You're not going to be sitting with boring people in eternity. You're going to be sitting with Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Paul and Augustine and Spurgeon, John Murray, all sorts of people, like, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar. I wonder if he made it. Well, some of the comments he makes, sounds like he might have faith. You could sit next to Nebuchadnezzar. It will be wonderful. And most importantly, God will be there. God will be at the table with our Lord Jesus Christ. What more could you want than that? An eternity where there is time enough to really talk to each other. Where I don't have to pretend to like football for 5 minutes. And you don't have to pretend to be amused by illustrations from bicycling. It'll be a wonderful place. It'll be a place where we can really talk. There'll be time to talk to our fathers and mothers in the faith about how much we love them. And how much they loved us. Time to think. But most of all, there will be the glory of being in the presence of Christ. The confusion of mind and inability to communicate will be gone. I have a friend who was a heroin addict. The first time he smoked smack, which is a form of heroin, he fell to his knees. When we get to heaven, the pleasure will be so great that we will fall to our knees, thanking God. An eternity of experiencing absolute pleasure without sin. And by the way, we get a little foretaste of that in the church. There's the joy of salvation. There's the joy of baptism, the joy of communion, the joy of the fact that this is a beautiful day and we have come together, ignoring the beauty of God's outside world for a moment to collect together our thoughts and worship God. When I moved 2 years ago, the church moved me in 2 hours, a family of six. That's probably a record somewhere, certainly in my experience. That's part of the joy of being a Christian. It's all a foretaste of heaven. Now, the last bauble of delight in our passage is that in finding God, your source of life and pleasure, that we must speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Deuteronomy 13:15, the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 32:18, the rock that begat you. I know the ESV has bore, they should have begat. Now, one of the titles that Moses gives to God is the rock. The idea is of trustworthiness, brute power, stability, strength, inflexible holiness, justice, God the rock. See, we like a rock when our house is built on the foundation. We don't like rocks when they're coming at us in judgment. The rock. Then listen to what Paul unfolds for us in that beautiful tapestry that I was talking about before. 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of Israel. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the rock. He is the rock that sustained Israel on his wings. He is the rock that begat Israel. He is the rock that provided the nation of Israel honey and oil. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is the rock of Israel. And he is the rock of the world if they repent and believe on him. And the thing that Christ did, which was so important, is that he became Jeshurun. He became the Beloved. He became the Son of Adam as the Son of God. And instead of growing fat and complacent, Hebrews 5, 8 through 9 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. And in the way that Israel failed, Christ was successful. Our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. He exhaustively and infinitely obeyed God's word for us. We who have sinned against God are given the righteousness of the Son of God. The penalty of death in the lake of fire was given to the Son so that we might go to heaven. He suffered the penalty that we deserve. And it is here that we now understand how God's people can be vindicated. And the answer is that the Son of God suffered in our place. the Son of God opened up the hand of God so that we might be saved. The rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. The God who gives life and wounds found a way that we could be delivered from his hand. And that was the Son of God could obey for us. The Son of God would pay what we owe. The justice of God allows his people to be vindicated by the work of Jesus, so that rather than hearing these words, "There are none that can deliver out of my hand," we can hear these words, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Do you hear how the text changes? There are two hands of God. There is the hand of God the Father, where people are brought in by faith, and there is the hand of judgment. And the only person who can exchange you between those two hands is God himself. And one hand he closes in mercy and in kindness, and one hand he will close in judgment. Those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ rest secure in the way, the truth, and the life. They rest peacefully in the hand of God, which protects them from all final sorrow and suffering. But those who reject Jesus Christ are placed in the hand of God's judgment. Listen again to the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 30. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, and I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Which hand are you in this morning? Choose life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, teach us to choose life. Please be with us today. Help us, Lord, as we go from now to our daily life. And please be with us in the business meeting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.